Right. Please join me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 this morning. We finished with the words of Christ, and now we're going to look at some of the response. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 28. So Matthew makes this observation. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the understanding that it gives us. I pray, Father, that we'll understand that what Jesus has spoken is the very mind of God. In fact, this book that we hold in our hands is the very mind of God who created us, who has a plan for our lives, who has a standard by which we are to live and by which we shall be judged. Judgment Day is a reality that we ought to be preparing for. It is truly coming. And I pray, O Father, that we will inspect our lives according to the truths of your word. We might be anxious to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all right. If we were to take the time to turn back to the fifth chapter in the verse 1, we'd find out where Jesus went up on the mountain. When we come down here to chapter 8 and verse 1, we find that Jesus has finished everything that he needs to say, and he's coming down from the mountain. Jesus did a lot of mountaintop preaching. This isn't the only time that Jesus went up on the mountain. Obviously, mountains possess certain characteristics that enabled the people to hear when he was preaching. They didn't have the public PA systems like we have today, where you're able to preach and with the assistance of speakers. And so the mountain made a great place to go up and preach when you wanted to have something serious to say. I'm reminded of another very important mountain sermon. This one came upon Mount Sinai. You may remember the experience there, where Moses went up on the mountain and met with God. And Moses, though, was kind of an intermediator. You know, he had to go back down and speak to the people. Well, Jesus, you know, he didn't need an intermediator. But Moses received the message directly from God. He received what is often referred to as the Ten Commandments. Now, actually, in the Bible, it doesn't say the Ten Commandments. Actually, in the Bible, what it says is that Moses received the Ten Words of God. The Ten Words of God. And that's exactly what is going on in our particular lesson this morning. The Word of God is ultimately authoritative. The prophets, you remember, in the Old Testament often spoke on God's behalf. And they would say, "The Lord has said, the Lord has spoken." You know, they wanted everybody to know that their message wasn't the message that they made up. The message didn't come from them. The message didn't come out of their hearts. The message didn't come out of their minds. But thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. They wanted everybody to know that, hey, this is God's word. This is God's commandment. This is God's will for you. Unfortunately, today we're living in an authority vacuum. An authority vacuum. At least, well, I say that. I guess there's a sense in which every man almost is claiming to be his own authority today. So maybe in that sense, it's not in a, you know, strictly an authority vacuum, because every man claims his own authority. But we do lack an ultimate authority. And when you lack an ultimate authority, the result is always, you can count on it, it is always going to be chaos, even if every man is his own authority. It's going to result in chaos and it's going to result in confusion. There is no way around that. And that's where we are today. Now you say, well, our government is trying to rein that in, and our government is trying to rein that in a little bit, you know. The government under which we are living today seems to be pushing more and more of their authority upon us. And the only way they can do that is to take away your authority and take away your freedom. But they're in some way trying to control the mass confusion, and the only way they can do that is to make more laws that can somehow or another govern us. There are only two laws. If you really think about it, there's only two laws that we need. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, if our country only had two laws and those were the two laws, we wouldn't be having what we're seeing going on in our country today. Well, today you can clearly see an erosion of respect for any kind of authority. And that includes not only secular authority, that includes even in Christendom today. I was surprised. I was doing some research along these lines. And I read where a lot of preachers are concerned, and rightly so. A lot of preachers are concerned. You know why? Because people are leaving their churches. You know, we don't like people leave our churches. We don't want small numbers. We want large numbers. We want people, you know, be able to give and sustain the ministry. But some preachers getting concerned. I'm talking about preachers, like the mega type guys out here, you know, where they have thousands of people coming to their churches. And they're noticing, though, that even in their congregations where they have thousands of people, they notice that the attendance is somewhat dropping. And so they began to look into the problem. You know, why is it that people are not as interested in coming back to our churches? And they arrived at this consensus and at this conclusion. They found out that the problem was the authority of the Word of God. They found out that they were, you know, that taking the Word of too seriously would impact people's desire to come back. People were offended by the strict view that we have to live under God's authority. And so what they've decided we need to do is we kind of need to lighten up. We need to lighten up. You know, on God's authority. We need to lighten up on the Bible, you know. Because, you know, preacher, you hear this a lot. People say, well, you know, we don't really necessarily believe in the authority of the Bible. We don't necessarily believe that the Bible is the absolute truth today. And that is so common. It is becoming more and more popular, folks. Even among Christians. You're talking to Christians going to church. You know, do you believe the Bible is the ultimate authority in your life? Well, not necessarily. It's amazing to me. Amazing. One popular proponent of this view that we lighten up on the authority of the world is a guy by the name of Andy Stanley. And I'm not necessarily just picking on him. You know, there's a review that was done by him. And so I'm quoting it. Okay. So that's the only reason I'm bringing up that particular name. But he's pastor of North Point Community Church. And in 2016, someone proposed this question to him and said, what would you do if you were the Pope of the entire evangelical church? Now, they used the word Pope there, tongue in cheek. They didn't literally mean Pope, okay? But it was just a figure of speech. And he said, I would ask preachers, pastors, and student pastors in their communication to get the spotlight off the Bible and back onto the resurrection. He said, let's get people's attention back on Jesus as soon as possible. That the issue for us is always, who is Jesus and did he rise from the dead? He went on to say, and that we should leverage the authority we have in the resurrection as opposed to the scripture. Not because I don't believe in the scripture's inspired in terms of its reaching the culture. And I really appreciate his stand on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate the fact that he's not willing to vacillate on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And I appreciate that. And I defend him. But at the same time, I don't think you can take that and, quote, leverage the authority of the Word of God, folks, with that. This is God's Word. You know, I realize that many young people are leaving the church today because they are doubting that the Word of God can be trusted, folks. But we don't need to do anything. We don't need to do anything that would somehow minimize the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And this is how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. This is how Matthew ends his description of the Sermon on the Mount, is concerning the authority of God. So let's look at Matthew. Let's see how he describes the effect that the Sermon on the Mount had on those who heard it. And so the Bible says, back in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, I thought that was interesting. Underline the word words, okay? That's kind of redundant, but it's important that you understand what Matthew wrote here. That's an important formula. When Jesus had finished these words, we're going to see this formula
four more times. There's a total of five times in the book of Matthew when he used this formula when Jesus had finished these words. In other words, we're going to come across five basic major sermons that Jesus Christ preached in the book of Matthew that Matthew picked up on. Now, here's the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. That's how he uses it here. The other four times it can be used as a transitional statement to introduce what follows. But anyhow, Matthew wants to draw attention to specifically how the crowd responded to Jesus' words. And it is important that it doesn't say there. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible, I don't know which version of the Bible you have there, but if you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible, it doesn't say how when Jesus had finished these words, but it says when Jesus had finished these sayings. Okay? So what I want to do here is I want you to understand that the Greek word here is logos. The Greek word here is logos. In other words, Matthew didn't say when Jesus finished his sermon. No, 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 no. Or when Jesus finished his speech. No, 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 no. Or that when Jesus finished his oration. No, 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 no. He said specifically when Jesus finished these logos, these words. In other words, Matthew wanted his readers to understand that they had a direct revelation of the mind of God. Jesus was the Logos. He was the revelation, the perfect revelation of God. And Jesus was now revealing to his hearers the Logos, the words, the thinking of God. Jesus had finished this revelation of God. Now, I understand that everything in the Bible is revelation of God. I get that. You know, all the Bible is inspired by God. I get that. And we're going to talk about that. But what Jesus said here is, you know, it is just as inspired as the rest of the Word of God. This book that you hold in your hand is your final authority in all things. No other religious book on the face of the earth has the testimony that the book that you have in your hands does. No other book can claim to have been written by God. No other book has the integrity that the Bible has. No other book has the consistency that the Bible has. No other book has the ageless popularity that the Bible has. No other book has the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled that the Bible has. No other book. You're holding in your hand, in indeed, a supernatural book. A couple of things I want you to remember here about the Bible. A couple of things. Number one, the Bible says that it is God's revelation. The Bible says that it is God's revelation. I want to remind you of the well-used passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Theonumus is the word, is the Greek word for inspired there. Theonumus, it has the idea that it is the very breath that came out of God's mouth. Now, we know that God doesn't literally breathe. You know, he's not like us and that he depends on taking in air or exhaling air. But the idea is that this came out of the very being of God, deep within him, who he is and his character nature. All of that came out in his word. Everything in the Bible is an expression of the deepness of God. You say, well, how did it happen? I want to remind you again of Peter. Peter can help us here a little bit. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Now, when Peter was using the word prophecy there, he wasn't referring to telling the future. He wasn't referring to something out there that we couldn't see yet that was supposed to happen. But in this particular context, when Peter was using the word prophecy, he was referring to God's knowledge being passed down to men, as he says here, by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to me? That means what you've got in your hand is a perfect, revelation from God. There are no mistakes in the autographs. And you understand that the autographs were the books that were first written by those who were inspired by God. We have copies of those. But all that we have, of the New Testament, there are 5,000 different copies. And in those 5,000 different copies that we have of the New Testament, the difference between them is minuscule. Minuscule. The Holy Spirit so intended, superintended the writing of the Bible that all the facts in the Bible are without error. Are without error. The words that they use to describe the facts are without error. So that it is perfectly recorded. The knowledge in this book is supernatural. It didn't originate in the minds of men, as Peter tells us here, as it says in Timothy as well. You don't have to take some kind of drugs, and you don't have to light some incense, and you don't have to try to empty your mind to try to get a higher thinking. All you got to do is open the Word of God and read the Word of God, and you're automatically in the supernatural. You don't have to do anything to aid you in that. The Holy Spirit's going to do that. Secondly, the authority of the Word of God does not depend upon whether or not you understand it all. Some people say, well, I'm trying to read the Word of God. I don't understand the Word of God. I'm not sure. This is the Word of God. It doesn't depend on your ability to understand in it. You say, well, how can I know it's true? Because I can't understand it's everything that's in it. Listen, this was written by the infinite mind of God to the finite minds of men. There's no way we're going to completely comprehend everything in the Word of God. But the fact that we can't completely comprehend it doesn't take away any iota from its inspiration nor its perfection.
1 Peter says again, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What is he saying there? He's saying those who wrote. Peter said those who wrote the prophecies. They didn't grasp it all. They didn't understand it all. There were things that they wrote that they could not comprehend. Even the men who wrote could not comprehend everything that was being revealed to them, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That does not take away from the inspiration of the Scriptures, the fact that we don't get it all. We don't get it all. It's going to be impossible for us to get it all because of the infinite mind of God who penned it through men, through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the deal, folks. When you were saved, when you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ was not accompanied by a desire to feast on the Word of God, something is terribly wrong in your conversion experience. Terribly wrong. I'm telling you, beloved, and this is not because I'm so smart, because I got it figured out, because I don't. But I know from experience, and many of you can testify to the same experience, that when you were saved, the first thing you wanted to do is you wanted to put your hands on the Bible. And you wanted to open it, and you wanted to read it, and your heart was yearning to understand the very mind and the thoughts of God. God is the one who puts that in you. The Bible describes it as a newborn having a natural attraction toward his mother's milk. The Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, he's saying, look, this was a change that was made in your life. He said, you're putting aside the malice. You're putting aside the deceit. You're putting aside the hypocrisy. You're putting aside the envy. You're putting aside the slander. And he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter is saying there's a natural reaction that takes place in the heart of a saved person who says, I am drawn toward the Word of God. It has a natural attraction for you. You don't have to teach newborn Christians, hey, look, you need to read the Bible.
You don't have to teach them that. Why? Because they have a natural inclination to do that. Just like a baby is born, has a natural inclination for his mother's milk. It's the same principle. There's something wrong, beloved.
Someone says, you know what? I'm saved. But I don't have any desire for God's Word. No, 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 no. No.
That is an impossibility. That's an impossibility. It cannot happen that way. Cannot happen that way.
And so we move on. Matthew said, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Notice that Matthew describes the crowds here as being amazed. It actually is a compound Greek word. And actually what it says in the Greek, it says to knock out of your senses. Okay. It says they were not, it was like they were slapped at the side of the head, like they were knocked completely out of, knocked senseless. You know, we use the term knocked senseless, you know. That's kind of what's going on here. You know, they were so shocked at what Jesus Christ said, you know. Other translations, of course, that they were greatly astonished, or that they were, you know, struck with astonishment, so they were practically overwhelmed. Now, this is going to be a really, 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 really poor analogy. Really, really poor analogy, but I'm going to draw it anyhow. Because I like it. Because I thought of it myself. Okay. So, but what I'm going to tell you what. When I read this, the first thing I thought about was President Trump's tweets. I'm serious. You know, people talk about, well, you know, can you believe what the president tweeted? You know, people go, I can't believe what President Trump just said. You know, you hear that all the time, right? I mean, you hear it on the news, you hear it everywhere. People say, I can't believe that he tweeted that, you know. Well, I'm thinking the same thing about this, what's going on here, you know. To some degree, Matthew is saying, these people just can't believe what Jesus told them. You know, they can't believe their ears, you know. They're shocked and they're astonished and they're surprised, you know. And you got to realize, probably a lot of this comes from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they're the ones, you know, kind of like the Democrats. Oh, I didn't say that. I mean, they're kind of like the people out here on the far whatever, you know. And they can't believe what has happened, what has been said here, you know. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're shocked about what Jesus Christ said here. You know, and there's an interesting statement here that Jesus, observation that Matthew makes here. He doesn't say anything about how the disciples responded. Did you notice that? He didn't say anything about how the disciples responded. He said, this is how the crowds responded. Not the disciples. Not those who are following Christ closely, or the 12. You know, I think the disciples heard these things, and you got to realize Jesus is a year and a half in his ministry at this particular point. So I don't know that the disciples are nearly included in what Matthew is saying here. Matter of fact, I don't think they're included in what Matthew is saying here. But it's the crowds, you know. All they had heard was what the Pharisees had taught them. All they had heard what the Sadducees and the scribes had taught them. And here comes Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, he's preaching and teaching about kingdom living, and it sounds really wild to them. It sounds like this stuff is out of sight to them, you know, and it's over and above anything they've ever heard before. They're awestruck by what was going on here. And so what was it that kept them coming back? What kept them continuing to listen? What made them keep, what was Jesus doing here that kept their attention? And notice what it says in verse 29, because in verse 29, he says, and he taught them as one having authority, as one having authority. When it came to religious instruction, when it came to religious teachings, the Jews were paying attention to the scribes. You know who the scribes were, don't you? They were the ones who took the law and who wrote out the law. The scribes knew the law inside and out. Every jot and tittle, they knew because they had written it. And so the scribes had a lot of authority. The people believed in the scribes. They were highly respected among the people. And what they said was literally law when they were talking about the law.
You know, and when they interpret the law, it was binding upon them. There was no doubting a scribe. There was no arguing with a scribe. There was no dividing with a scribe. He had ultimate authority, but generally the scribe was quoting some rabbi that he had heard. And so they built up their own reputations by citing certain rabbis who had name in the community, and that made them sound authoritative. In other words, it'd be like me going up and saying, you know what Charles Swindoll said? Do you know what Charles Stanley said? You know, what the scribes did was kind of like name dropping. You know, I would use the name of some great preacher up here and quote that great preacher, and you would go, oh, yeah, you must be learned. Well, that's kind of what they did. So the crowds, they noticed that Jesus didn't do that. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I say to you 14 times. I say to you. I say to you. Jesus used that phrase 14 times over against the teaching of the scribes. Nobody had ever heard anything like that. You know, when Jesus was talking about the judgment, he said, depart from me. And when these people heard Jesus say, depart from me, they're going, wait a minute, you're talking like you are God. And then Jesus said, many will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord. And so Jesus used this phrase, Lord, to refer to himself. And so you got to realize that these people were hearing all these things and were trying to understand all these things and put all these things together. And it was like something they had never heard anybody say before, claiming that kind of authority. Now, they knew he had power, but they didn't quite identify it with divine power. Not divine power. They couldn't quite go that far. Now, the disciples who were already saved understood to some degree that Jesus was speaking as the Son of God, but they didn't even quite get it all put together. A lot of these people heard the teachings of Christ and readily admitted that he taught some wonderful things and that he was a wonderful teacher. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice at the end of verse 29, it says, and not as their scribes, and it stops. You say, what's your point? My point is that Jesus Christ preaches what is undeniably one of the most spectacular sermons ever recorded. And the Bible does not say that anybody was converted. Did you notice that? Did you notice that Jesus comes to the end of his sermon and what a wonderful sermon it is. And it doesn't say anything about anybody coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't say anything about anybody repenting of their sins. It doesn't say anything about them changing. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says they went down from the mountain and for all practical purposes, they were unchanged. Isn't that amazing? Here they were in the presence of God, hearing the mind of God from the Son of God, and yet nobody seems to respond. There are these changes made. They receive the powerful teaching of Jesus Christ, but no changes. Amazing. And so often, beloved, we preach the gospel, and we need to remember that the servant is no greater than the master, and the pupil is no greater than the teacher. And we go forth, beloved, in the authority of Jesus Christ, and we live our lives, and we preach the Word of God, and we just keep giving it out, and we just keep going in the authority of Christ. Maybe no one responds. They didn't respond to Jesus Christ. They didn't respond to Jesus Christ. So what do you take away?
Number one, you take away that the Bible is the Word of God. It is perfect. You can trust it completely. It is the guide to every aspect of your life. It literally is. You will not go wrong when you live your life according to the Word of God. And one of the reasons we have the Word of God is because God is preparing us for Judgment Day. You know, we're so myopic in our view of life. We're just concerned about today. What am I going to have for lunch after church? I'm ready to go, preacher. Can you just turn me loose? I'm hungry. Oh, you know, what am I going to do this afternoon? Golly, I got to go to school Monday, you know. Got to take care of school stuff. I got to get ready for school Monday. Oh, beloved. Beloved. Please, by the mercy and grace of God, look at your life in terms of Judgment Day. A Judgment Day. It's going to come. And today will be part of the assessment of your life. And tomorrow, and every day next week. I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward and we begin to pray for an invitation hymn. I pray that you don't just hear the Word of God, but oh, how I pray that you embrace the authority of the Word of God. And thirdly, what I want you to know this morning is the Word of God is clear about what it takes to have eternal life. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the truth of the matter is, the bottom line is, we are born sinners. We are undone. We are foul. We are ungodly. And because God is just, He will judge us. And I know that what I'm going to say right now may sound rather gruesome to you, but I think it makes the point, and I think the point needs to be made. So let me ask you this. What do you think how our country would respond to a judge who dismissed the charges against Nicholas Cruz? Most of you know him as the one who was the Parkland, Florida shooter. So how do you think our country would respond if he came before the judge and the judge said, "Well, you know, I know that you're guilty of all this stuff, but no big deal. I think we'll just dismiss you and let you go. You're a free man." Don't you think there would be an uproar in our country if we did that? Of course there would be. You think God is going to let us go? Oh yeah, we come before Him with all of our sins, with all of our attitudes, with all of our thoughts, with all of our iniquity. God being holy and righteous, you think He's going to say, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's fine. You've offended my laws. You broke my laws." That's not what He's going to do, because He can't do justice that way. That's not justice. God must judge. But, here's the deal. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." Yes, He is judge, but He's a lover too. And He loves you. And He sent His Son because He loved you to die on the cross for your sins and to pay for your injustices, to satisfy His justice through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please, as we prepare for the invitation hymn? Heavenly Father, we understand the Scriptures, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Amen. We thank You for that passage of Scripture. But now, Father, there are some here who need to make some kind of decisions for Christ. Maybe they've just kind of been blindly walking through life, blithely not paying any attention to the reality that someday they're going to stand before You. But now, maybe this moment, and we pray for it often, that the Holy Spirit is dealing with those who are lost without Christ. They're going to spend eternity in hell unless they repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. That's not a laughing matter. That's not a light matter. That's a matter of eternity, O God. It's a matter of eternity for us too who are saved to take seriously the book. Help us to get up tomorrow morning with this dire thirst to read Your Word and to apply it. Well, thank you for your patience with us, oh God. Oh, you're so kind, so gracious, so patient, so kind, so loving, so true. May you have your will done in the remainder of this service and in this house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
5:18.